Well, I love a good story, whether it's a book. In fact, I just yesterday started a novel by Cormac McCarthy. He's kind of become one of my favorites. Blood Meridian is the one I started. It's about 20 years old, but it's hauntingly dark, but it's great. I love stories. I love movies. You know, I easily get sucked into a movie, or even just, we all have those friends, you know, who can just tell a story perfectly. It doesn't matter what they're talking about, but they have a way of doing it that sort of draws you in to story. I love that. And I think a lot of it is because our lives are stories. The Bible is a story. We think in story. We tell stories. We live out the story of our lives on a regular basis. And as we think about where we're at so far in Raisers and the things that we've been talking about, really, we Christians, I don't want to sound, you know, cocky in this or arrogant, I don't mean to be, but I think we tell the best story. The story that most closely aligns with reality, that draws us into this God who loves us, who created us. And it's fundamentally a love story. You know, I don't mean that in a, you know, sort of sentimental, you know, cheap romance novel kind of way. But it is. It's a love story. It draws us in. It's a picture of a God who has been jilted, to say the least, absolutely rejected, but who continues to woo, continues to pursue for thousands of years. And we see this culminating in the picture of his son and this continual romance that God draws us into. Even the language that the Bible so regularly uses is language of romance, language of love, of pursuit, of wooing. And so tonight, we're going to tell the story in a very broad sense, a story of God's loyal love, his hesed. Regularly, the Bible refers to the relationship that we have with God as he refers to us as lovers. He talks about us being husband and wife. You know, in the New Testament, we read that we, the church, are the bride of Christ, we're his wife. And on the flip side of that, when we blow it, particularly the Old Testament uses language like this, we're adulterers, or even more literally, that we're whores to our spouse who loves us, our God who draws us in. And so far, we've been talking about this tome life, this idea of wholeness, this picture of the life God calls us into, the life we were created to live. We've talked then about the fear of God, that the fear of God is what sort of sets the boundaries, so we understand what that even looks like to begin this process of finding and living out tome. And then we started last week by looking at the fact that the love of God is what woos us to intimacy. You've got the diagram in your book, those three different words for love in the Hebrew, three of the different words, it's not all of them, but the hanan of God, the gracious love, the sort of the love that he has generally for everyone, just as members of creation. The third one there, his rechem or rachamim, his tender love, this sort of compassion or tender mercy that God shows. And today we're going to really focus in on hesed. And you've done the word study. You've looked at the passages. There's a couple that theoretically we're going to get to tonight. I'm not very hopeful that we'll actually talk about them. But that's okay with me because you've done that in your homework. And that's kind of what we've been doing throughout Raisers. And I think it'd be more helpful for us to spend really the majority of our time just unpacking this story of hesed. So rather than looking at, you know, one or two passages in particular, to really trace the themes from the very beginning of Scripture all the way to its conclusion. Because everywhere we look, we see a God who loves with outpouring faithfulness, incredible steadfastness, absolute loyalty. And so we want to look at the grander story rather than just individual verses. So if you want to go ahead and turn the page. There, it starts off, God's loyal love and redemptive history, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And very broadly, and we're gonna walk through this more specifically, but very broadly, we talked about this the first week, and we'll talk about it more throughout. You know, our story, the story of the Bible, our way of viewing the world, our way of understanding reality is one of creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Okay, what ought to be, what is, what can be, and what will be. Okay, that's... You've got to you know, commit that to memory. Ought is, can, will, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, or restoration. Oh, yeah.
Quick comment, there's a white Buick with their white.
It's good to know. Thank you so much. Okay. Maybe raise us too. I'll try to let them know as well. Let's say creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And God is always at the center stage of this entire story, from Genesis to Revelation. He is the primary actor, the one who is directing the play, the writer of the story. He is the focal point. And more specifically, it's the scriptures are first and foremost about a person, Jesus, you know, everywhere. And that is the focus, always building towards redemption in Christ and to what he has offered us. A great summary of this, and we're going to, again, we're going to kind of walk through it more specifically in a minute, but a great summary of this story, one of the best that I've read of the entire Bible, what the Bible is really about, is found in the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a kid's Bible. I quote it often. I read whole sections of it in Raisers 2 as we've unpacked this story more fully. I'd highly recommend it, the Jesus Storybook Bible. But in the introduction to that, I think it gives one of the best summaries of what the Bible is that I've ever read. And so let me read part of that to you. Here's what she writes. Now some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't really heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. And so as we think about this story, we think about what the Bible is really about, even as we talk through these highlights, God is always the main character. God is always the one who is the focal point, and specifically in his son Jesus. So God's loyal love, this romance. Again, think of it as a story. Did you have a question? No, I thought you just saw it out of the corner of my eye. So let's talk through this, okay? We're going to start with creation. You see this long list in your notes, right? All these bullet points, and we are going to try to touch on each of those, but really we're just going to be walking through to describe really Genesis all the way through Revelation, so we have a decent understanding of what we're talking about, even when we think of the Bible, but specifically when we think of God's loyal love. Okay, so creation, Genesis 1 and 2. What do we learn about life today from Genesis 1 and 2? It's not how God created it. Yeah, sure. Something must have gone wrong. Yep, absolutely. What else? Yeah, so we learned a lot about even just the family relationship absolutely. See Adam and Eve and God's design for marriage and relationship. Yeah, yeah. What else? Yeah, Brad?
Didn't he also include late in there his solution to what was the new problem?
In the creation story?
Yeah. Or is that chapter 3?
Oh, yeah, that's chapter 3. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Yeah. Yeah, what else did we learn about life through Genesis 1 and 2? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, when God created, it was good, right? That was his idea, his decision. He made a good world, called people, ourselves, very good in his eyes. You know, he looked out after that last day and said, this is very good. Certainly. So yeah, creation is a good thing. Yeah, what else?
Mm-hmm. And he points out that when people are living the tome life, things work.
Yeah, it's a place of harmony. Yeah, of absolute peace, rest, tome. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? Creating the image of God, right. So humanity has dignity as a result. I mean, we learn a whole lot about our lives today just from these two chapters. We learn that we were created with a purpose, that God had an intention in mind, right? And we see that relationship forming right away there in the garden. We learn, about the importance of work. You know, Adam and Eve worked the garden. That was even before the fall, that we are created to work, to be workers. The garden was a place of abundance, place of beauty. I mean, these things that God had designed, that he had created for us. We learn why the world is good, why things like beauty and pleasure and love even exist, why we can even talk in those terms. They don't make sense without a God who creates. But ultimately, yeah, it's the way things, as Brian was saying, it's the way things ought to be. That's what we see. It's God's design, and what we see now, where that doesn't mesh up. Something must have happened. Apart from this story, there really is no satisfying explanation for things like good, beauty, pleasure, love, joy, friendship. They don't make sense apart from a God who lovingly creates. It was a place of tome, a place of absolute hesed, God's love on display. And God and man walk together in perfect intimacy. I mean, just imagine that. But then what happened? Genesis 3. We wanted to be like God. Yeah, that's right. And Adam and Eve there in the garden, I mean, Satan, the serpent, begins to cast doubt on God's goodness. You know, did God really say that you couldn't eat from any tree? Well, no, he didn't say that. He said, just not this one tree, you know, and begins to doubt God's goodness, doubt his love, his faithfulness. And then they kind of go their own way, right? And that story, that whole picture explains why things are the way they are, why this world is so broken, why it's so messed up, why we feel so jaded and broken. Ultimately, what happened there, it's not that, you know, they just chose to take of this fruit. It's ultimately they chose to reject God's way, to reject God's boundary, to reject really his love, his loyal love. And so we rejected our ultimate lover, God, for this forbidden pleasure, this fruit. And then so God kicks us out of the garden, right? And we lost everything in that moment. We lost our right relationship with God. Because of our sin, we lost our right relationship with one another in relationships. We lost our right relationship with the created order, with the world around us. Now work does come with toil and pain, and there's pain in childbearing, God says. And I mean, all of this comes in at this moment. And everything in our world has been corrupted by sin. The fallenness around us, this is the way the world is. And so every aspect of life is marred. It's pervasive. It still resembles things of the garden. Okay, so we can still talk of creation in positive ways and beauty in positive ways because God created a good earth. It's not been completely destroyed, but everything has been tainted. Everything has been corrupted. And so oftentimes we feel the curse like we feel the clothes on our bodies. And the story of Adam and Eve explains why. It helps us understand why things are broken, why there's frustration, why we sometimes feel as if life is futile or difficult. It explains the pain and the suffering around us and the sin within our own heart. And the story of Adam and Eve, you know, it's easy to just sort of look at what they did and think, you know, we're so far removed, I would have done better, you know, yada, 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 all those kinds of things. But the reality is we live out that story on a regular basis. I mean, we continue to look at God's boundaries, and somehow it creeps into our minds that, does God really love me? You know, does he really have my best interest at heart here? Just as Eve began to doubt there in the garden, we begin to doubt as well. And ultimately, we want to be like God. We want to be our own God. We want to make our own decisions. And so every time we sin, every time we, you know, even the things that seem absolutely insignificant, really what we're saying is, I know better than God. I can figure out my own way to live. I don't need you, God. And we're ultimately, when we do that, we're rejecting this God who loves us so deeply. We reject his hesed, we reject the purpose for which we're created, and we run after other lovers. You know, if we think of this metaphor of God as the one who loves us passionately, intimately, we run after all kinds of other things that we think for a moment might possibly satisfy us. How many times have you, how many times have I tasted the forbidden fruit? You know, eaten from the tree in which God said, don't. I know a better way. Don't do it. Happens pretty often. And ultimately, at this point, I mean, really, the story could end right here. You see a whole lot of bullet points, okay? And you know the lecture's not over yet. But it could end right here. God would be absolutely just to say, you know what? Forget about it. You know, if these people have cheated on me like this, right? Committed adultery, pursued other pleasures, other lovers ultimately, then God could have divorced us. He would have been just at that very moment to cast us into hell and say, forget about it, I'm done. The remarkable thing is he doesn't, and this is where hesed begins to become most beautifully into view. God's continual pursuit, his love. Brad mentioned it, but we see even a slight sort of image of this in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's in the middle of the curses. God is you know, cursing humanity for their sins, for their rejection of him. And even there, there's just this hint of maybe God saying that somebody's going to come and he's going to battle the serpent and the serpent's going to lose. I mean, it's just a hint. I mean, that's all it is. It's not even, I mean, theologians debate about it. We try to figure it out, but the history of the church has said that maybe this little passage, in the midst of God's curses, God is saying, but someone is going to come and rescue. Immediately, God moves towards redemption from the moment that we blew it, and it's on every page of Scripture. If you read your Bibles, you know, particularly the Old Testament, it gets rather difficult. But if we read it through the lens of thinking, how is God working to redeem his people? If that's our continual question, it begins to make more sense. How is God working to redeem his people and ultimately to bring glory to himself? And we see it on every page. God pursues. We give in to his wooing. We cheat on him again. And he pursues us some more. Over and over and over in the pages of Scripture. And probably a little bit more than just Scripture in our own lives. And this is our life. This is a familiar story, even as we think about this. This is not just some dead words on the page that happened thousands of years ago. This is my story. That God continues to pursue me. I give in to his wooing. I somehow along the way reject him once again, and yet he continues to pursue. And so now, the fall and really this chapter of redemption are moving together in flux. Okay, you don't see redemption actually come in your notes until 33 AD with Christ's death and resurrection. That's a little bit misleading. That's the climax of redemption. But God is about redemption from the very moment he begins kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden. Okay, so the fall and redemption, these two broad chapters of the story, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Fall and redemption are the hardest ones, are the trickiest ones, because they happen at the same time. Our life is fallen, our world is fallen, and yet God is constantly bringing redemption, working redemption in us, through us, around us. Okay, so it gets a little bit stickier when we think about these things. Now, there are certainly some milestones along the way when redemption overcomes the fall and begins to bring more of the love of God in various situations. And that's really what the rest of those bullets, those dates, you know, and the timeline really are. It's just an attempt to say, these are some of the big spots in which God has shown humanity his incredible, loyal love, his hesed. So let's talk about a few of them. Abrahamic covenant, that's a big one. Okay, that begins really in Genesis 12, and we've been talking about Abraham along the way, but Genesis 12 is really where God begins, you know, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, begins to reveal himself to Abraham. Now, a lot's happened between Adam and Eve and Abraham. We don't exactly know how much or, you know, all the details there, but a lot's happened, certainly, and God has we could talk about his redemption and people with Noah and with the Tower of Babel and those other steps along the way. But Abraham is a big moment in God's redemptive history. So God reveals himself to Abraham. He initiates this relationship with him, and he woos him. Genesis 12, 1-3, says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Okay, depending on how much you know about sort of biblical history and what's going on here at this moment, but God is saying to Abram, "I am going to make something great out of you, something great out of your people." I mean, here's a guy who's old and he and his wife are unable to have children together. And we see God saying, "You're going to have a people, a great nation." And that God says, I will bless you, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." And certainly we who follow Jesus, we would interpret those words to say that Jesus is that answer, that, you know, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. He is the ultimate blessing that God has showed out through Abraham and through Abraham's offspring to us. But God chooses Abraham, promises him a land, a family, a blessing. It's kind of a return to the garden in some ways. I mean, just a snippet. I mean, that's what redemption is. It's a taste of the garden once again, that God is going to show his favor to Abraham in this way. And we could say a lot more about Abraham's story. Genesis 15 is another great passage there where God reaffirms this covenant to Abraham. Between 12 and 15, we find out that Abraham is kind of a big liar. Okay, he lies to, you know, about his wife and, you know, "She's my sister," and those kinds of things. And yet in Genesis 15, God keeps wooing him. And really, God seals the covenant with Abraham. They sort of sign this contract in Genesis 15. It's kind of an odd story. I mean, it's one of those where our culture is very, very different from theirs. And we've just got to remind ourselves that. But basically, God tells Abraham to cut in half a whole bunch of animals. Okay, so it's already a little different than normal Johnson County living. And to line them up, like one half of the ox here, one half of the ox here, one half of the lamb here, one half of the lamb here, kind of thing. This was an ancient form of making contracts. And what would then happen typically in the ancient Near East would be that both parties would walk through the dead animals, the carcasses on either side, and what they would be symbolically saying to one another is, "If I break my oath to you, may this same thing happen to me. May my body be ripped apart." Imagine if we made contracts like that today. Probably be a little bit better at keeping our word. You can kind of picture the wedding ceremony, right? We do weddings here. You got instead of bridesmaids and groomsmen, bad image, but you get the idea. You know, it's a serious thing. And God is saying, "I am going to enter into the same kind of contract with you to bless you, to protect you, to guard you, to love you." But the twist here is, normally both parties would walk through the center. But in this, Abraham doesn't walk through. In Abraham 15, he falls into, in Genesis 15, Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and the Lord sends a smoldering fire pot to pass between this, the symbol of the presence of God, and only God walks through this contract. Ultimately, God is saying that he is taking responsibility. He is taking responsibility to fulfill his covenant. And if he doesn't come through, then may the same thing happen to me, God is saying, as has happened to these animals. I think deep down, God, who knows everything, he knows that Abraham is not able to do it on his own. He's not able to fulfill this contract, and so God walks through on his behalf. Now, again, there's a lot. Abraham, he goes back and forth. Chapter 16, Abraham blunders, right? Instead of trusting God to provide an heir, he has a child with Hagar, Sarah's, his wife's servant, and all of that. And then back in Genesis 17, which is the passage we've looked at, God continues to woo. God says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be tome." Over and over again, even with this one individual's life, we see this give and take of God pursuing amidst his failures. Now, let's fast forward. We won't spend as much time on all of those, but Abraham is kind of a crucial figure in the Old Testament, and certainly even for us as followers of Jesus. He's an important guy. So skip ahead. Maybe 600 years or so later, we've got Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. God likes to make covenants with his people. A covenant is a contract, right? A promise. And if you can picture the setting this time, so Abraham did have all these kids, right? Really just one child with his wife, Sarah, but then, they multiplied and all of that, and we're talking several hundred years later. And now all of Abraham's descendants, all of his children are enslaved in Egypt. You know the story, right? The plagues and, all this sort of the oppression that the Egyptians placed into them. And God, their defender, their rescuer, their lover, swoops in to redeem them. Okay? God calls Moses, and there's that whole burning bush moment. He says, "I have heard the cries of my people. Go and talk to Pharaoh," basically. So he does, and there's all those plagues in there where God is showing Pharaoh and showing the people of Israel really who he is, who Yahweh is, the Lord, the great I am. And that culminates with the picture of the Passover lamb, right? Where the oldest is slain. If they haven't killed a lamb, if the Jewish families, Abraham's sons and daughters, if they don't kill a lamb, then their oldest sons are going to be killed instead. And so even with that, so before the law, before the Mosaic Covenant, we see this sort of echo of sacrifice, of even substitution, where it's either their eldest son or it's the lamb. And Israel, the people of Israel, Abraham's sons and daughters have this choice they have to make. And God spares their children. But it's the final plague on the Egyptians, and they let them go. They let the Israelites go. And then in the wilderness is really where we see this covenant come, more fully. They're out wandering around following Moses. They keep bickering, and they want to go back to Egypt where if you've read the story, they keep talking about it as if life was great back then. I'm actually currently reading, I'm in Numbers right now, and so I've been following this story even recently in my own, time with the Lord. And I mean, it's just sort of ridiculous. I think one of the last stories I read, they've talked about, we used to eat fish all the time and we didn't even have to pay for it. It's like, you were slaves, you were being beaten, your children were being killed just because they were Jewish, It's horrible, but they kept remembering back as if it was better. And so God gives them the law. He gives them, the Ten Commandments, certainly, we know those. But he gives a whole lot more than that. And ultimately, law is, I think I've said this to you before, law is a gracious thing. It's God showing us what his boundaries are. Sometimes we think of law as a bad thing, but if it's the creator of the universe telling us how life works best, that's a gracious thing, that's a good thing. And so he gives them the law, these boundaries. And ultimately, like a good spouse, like a good husband, God wants his wife, his people, to be faithful. to fulfill their end of the bargain. And they say they're going to do it, you know. If you've read that towards the end of Deuteronomy, everybody's like, yeah, we're going to obey all the laws. And then, you know, by Judges, which is just, you know, Joshua judges, this is a short period of time later, it says that they're all doing whatever was right in their own eyes, whatever they want. You know, they've forgotten about God's law. They could care less. And God knew that would happen. And so even at the end of the law in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. So God wasn't really surprised at the judges, you know, but he does spend all this time saying this is how they ought to live, and they agree, and they say, yeah, we'll do it, and then God knows. They're going to end up prostituting themselves, doing whatever they want. But God keeps wooing. Another big moment of redemptive history is the covenant God makes with David. 2 Samuel 7. But if we back up a little bit, so, you know, we made it through the time of the wilderness wanderings. The people have moved into the promised land, the land of Israel. But now the people want a king. Okay, God is their king. God is the ruler. But they say, no, we want to be like all the other nations. God, give us a king. And so they get Saul. You know, and Saul turns out to be a dud, to say the least. But that's who they want. They want Saul to be their king. They don't want God to be their king. And even then, God persists because this new leader emerges. And truly a high point in Jewish history. At the height of, you know, if you think about Israel and all of this time period, even in the present state, this is their pinnacle with King David and David's son Solomon. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David that through you, David, an everlasting king will rise up. That someone will always be on your throne, David. He promises to give David and his family a blessing, promises his loyal love, his hesed, promises to work in history to accomplish his purposes through David. And again, looking back, Jesus is David's great, 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 etc., grandson. So again, we see God wooing here. You move forward again. 931 BC, the kingdom is divided. Civil War, 1 Kings 12, right there. You know, after Solomon, again, which is the pinnacle of Israel's history, and all their entire history, okay? They split Israel and Judah, so they go in two different directions, and there is really adultery against God all the way across the board. Absolute idolatry. They're worshiping other gods. They've rejected God. They've rejected his hesed. There's no fear of God before their eyes, no tome, no wholeness. And so God sends the prophets. You know, those little books, a few big ones and a bunch of little ones towards the end of the Old Testament. That's these guys, the prophets. God sends them to remind God's people who they are. What they've promised, what their ancestors have promised to be the covenant people of God, and the prophets wooed the people of Israel on God's behalf for them. Didn't work much, though. 721, the northern tribes of Israel are destroyed. The Assyrians swoop in from the north and wipe them out. They take them into captivity, and they never returned. It's one of those moments when wondered, is God done with his plan of rescue? But in 590 BC, again, through the prophets here, the new covenant is predicted. I mean, there's this incredible picture that God is still working, still doing something for his people. Jeremiah 31, God says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So God promises to do a new thing. But it wasn't time yet, and their disobedience persisted. And the prophets are especially good at using this sort of husbandry, relationship language in the way that they describe God's people. And they regularly talk about God's people as whores. There are even some pretty shocking passages in there as well. Ezekiel 16 and 23 are a couple of those. Yet, even so, God continues to woo. In 586, Israel's done. For the most part, the southern tribes, which was the only ones that were left at this point, they are also brought into exile. Here's what Jeremiah says here. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, and I sent her away because of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. So Israel was north, Judah had no fear, the south. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood, with the idols. And so the Babylonians, they come in, they ransack the southern kingdom, results in complete destruction. The temple itself is destroyed. And at this point, hope is gone. They've lost any sense of the promises that God gave to Abraham. The people are in captivity. Their land has been desolated. The idea of blessing, of God bless, it's the complete antithesis to their experience. And even in this moment, okay, Jeremiah, who's writing these words, he also writes this book, Lamentations, which is, the whole book is a lament, an outcry of pain. He's seen literally children and women and men, his own countrymen, lying dead in the streets, starving to death, killed, murdered, and it's absolutely brutal. And yet even so, he writes this, right in the midst of that. He says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great hesed, we are not consumed. For his rachamim never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's hesed never ceases. It's the love that will not let his people go. Now you studied hesed. We're going to keep going in a second here, but what were some of the things that you came up with in your study as far as what this word means or how you would describe it? You look like you're just ready to talk. Yeah? Anybody? Compassion, that was more rachamim. Mm-hmm. Kind of the tender. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the loyalty of family. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much, related to covenant. Mm-hmm. It's great. What else? Constant. Mm-hmm. It's great.
Immeasurable in depth and duration.
Immeasurable in depth and duration. That's really good. It's really good. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? Just God's doing, yeah.
The verse says, and I will make my covenant with you.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, God is the one who's moving, acting, making it happen, absolutely. When it comes to hesed and our relationship with God, we don't hold up our end of the deal. That's for sure. Other thoughts? Again, the Jesus Storybook Bible, I think, gives the best definition. They don't say hesed is this. It'd probably be a little bit above. But they're absolutely describing hesed. Here's what it says. It says, you see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children. with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Well, let's keep moving here. 538 BC, give or take, the people of Israel, some of them at least, are allowed to re-enter the land. They even build a new temple. God brings them back, you know, wooing all the way. They reaffirm their covenant. These are the books like Ezra and Nehemiah. And they're kind of out of place with the prophets, but it's more thematic than chronological in our Bibles. And so they come back, but then again, by 400 or so BC, they've rejected God, and so it seems God has abandoned them. I mean, it appears that way. And there's this period of 400 years of silence until the New Testament. 400 years is a long time. In Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And Jesus is the full embodiment of Hesed. In 33, again, give or take, certainly there, we see the new covenant inaugurated. And this great picture, the climax of God's redemption, the biggest act of Hesed, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Or like Luke 22:20, when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. And certainly Jesus is referring back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And even as we think about, you know, language. Okay, so that's the Gospels, right? That's kind of where we ended. If we went into the rest of the Gospels or the further sort of writings, the epistles, those kinds of things, we continually begin to see even more this language of Christ's bride. So in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's wife, and in the New Testament, we're referred to also as Jesus' wife. Constant imagery. And now between this point and the last one, that's now. Okay, so this story has a big gap in it, you know, from the time in which the disciples, the apostles, were writing the New Testament until God brings in the new creation. We are living in the midst of the story. Okay, so don't think of the Bible as sort of what happened back then, or I should say back then. You're looking that way. Right? We think in those terms. Back, this is the past for you guys. It's not just that, okay? That's what we think of when we think of the Bible. The Bible has this gap, which includes us. The story that God is telling is still moving. It's still moving forward. I mean, this is real history. The Bible isn't just this book, this collection of stories that we read that may or may not have happened. If we believe this is historical and that history is still moving forward, then we're a part of that. I mean, we are as followers of Jesus, we are God's people, just as the people of Israel were thousands of years ago, that we have been brought into that family. We are Abraham's children as well because of what Christ has done. And so this story is still moving forward. The story of Hesed is continuing. And then, of course, new creation, that's where it's headed. It's where the new covenant is consummated or fully arrives. The greatest place to think of for that is Revelation 21 and 22. And actually in Raisers 2, I've got a whole lecture that's just going to be on new creation, what that means for us, what that looks like. And all of this, all of history, all of life, all of it is moving towards this wedding supper of the Lamb, this great celebration of all that Christ has done for us, all the promises of his covenant fulfilled to us. I mean, it's the consummation of the marriage. It's what will be in Christ, and it is an eternity of Hesed, of God's loyal love poured out on us. Does this make sense? Are you following this? Any questions or comments so far as we think about this? I mean, I think the biggest part is to see that, I mean, God's love is something we see everywhere in Scripture, constantly moving to woo and redeem people for himself. So that's part of it. And the second part is to see that this story is something that God is still telling. and that we're a part of that. My story, your story, individually and collectively, we're still a part of the story. But what questions or comments would you have at this point? All right. I know you're pretty sleepy tonight. Sorry about that. Didn't have enough coffee, I guess. Well, we're going to... I'd love to spend time looking at those passages there, but I really, since we have 1 minute, I guess, I thought I had 6 minutes. I want to end with the story of Hosea, because the story of Hosea is just a great picture, a living metaphor of what Hesed really is. We talked about it a little bit last week, but you know, picture this husband and wife in a very different culture, Hosea and Gomer. You know, and all of a sudden, Gomer isn't coming home at night. You know, she just, at first it was just sort of a one-time thing. You knew she was fooling around, and then it continues. And later on you find out that she's a prostitute. I mean, what would you do? I mean, put yourself in those circumstances. You find out your spouse is a prostitute. I mean, it's a deep betrayal, right? I think divorce would be a fairly easy option, even though painful. And she becomes so poor, so degraded, such an outcast, that she becomes really even the, you know, lower than a prostitute. She's not just a prostitute, she's a slave. And she's being sold, as degrading as it possibly is. And as her husband, it might be tempting to go and just kind of see what's going on, to mock, to look down at her, to see what your wife has become. And Hosea does go. And you can kind of, you know, picture the scene there of him walking over to it. It's obvious that she's hurting. She's in pain, probably some disease caused by her lifestyle. She's filthy. She's been mistreated. She's tied up, ready to be sold. She's done everything possible to betray this man. What must that have even felt like for Gomer, you know, to see your husband walking up after you've done all of that? And he does, and you know, I picture him sort of, you know, raising his hand to her. Maybe she flinches to thinking that she's going to be struck. He starts to, you know, smooth some of the dirt away from her hair. And the bidding begins. And he takes his hard-earned money, and he buys her. You know, he carries her home, cleans her up, and loves her fully, completely. He doesn't give up on her, even with all that she has done. And what kind of love is that? I mean, that story, it's shocking, it's appalling, it almost seems just inhuman, you know, impossible for us to even grasp a kind of love like that. That's because fundamentally, Hesed is God's love. It's a love that only He is capable of. Of that level of forgiveness, that level of pursuit, of continually running after us no matter what we've done, no matter how much we whore against Him, to buy us back. I mean, even to go to such lengths as becoming a man Himself, coming to this broken world and dying on a cross so that we could be bought back, redeemed, back into relationship with Him. Well, briefly, I mean, there's a lot that I think we can reflect on because of this story, the broad story or the story, the specific story of Hosea and Gomer, which is a living metaphor of Hesed. But I think some of us probably just need to hear very simply, stop being a whore. You know, to be blunt, but that's the language the Bible uses all the time. Of God's people, stop whoring. Stop treating God like He is nothing, less than nothing. Stop betraying Him. Others of us, we need to just receive God's love and forgiveness. You might have a hard time believing what you've done or whatever's in your past or the kind of life that you tend to lead, that God could ever love you and forgive you. But this story tells us that that's what God does relentlessly, constantly. And I think all of us need to respond very simply with worship. That's why you're beginning the process of memorizing Psalm 103, because in the face of God's love, knowing that God should be feared and that he responds to us with this loyal love, this incredible tenderness, this rachamim, we ought to worship, amazed at who God is. All right, hurry up. Get out of here. We're late. Sorry.